Now we continue our series of studies in the life of Joseph. God moves in a mysterious way. And we've come this morning to Genesis chapter 48 and the entire chapter, which we'll read together. You'll find on the Pew Bible, a copy of which will be in the rack in front of you, page 41. And for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 81. We've come now in this section to the beginning of the final segment of the book of Genesis and indeed the story of Joseph. Actually, this segment begins in chapter 47, verse 29, when Jacob Israel realizes that he is soon to die and calls his son Joseph to come in order, essentially, to make funeral arrangements. He does not plan to be buried in Egypt. And now, chapter 48, verse 1, let us hear God's word. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Many of you know I spent the last few days in my home country of Scotland, and therefore I can perhaps publicly preempt a question that some members of the congregation always seem to ask me when I come back from Scotland, which is, did you read any more of that retirement book that you have? Those of you who think that is gobbledygook, a number of years ago, I started reading a massive study of the life, influence, and paintings of the Dutch artist Rembrandt, for whom I have a special fondness. It is an enormous book, and in a moment of weakness, I said in a sermon that I planned to finish this book before I retired. And so I'm never very sure what the subliminal message of the question, did you read any more of that book, might be. The fact of the matter is that I did, partly because I knew that Rembrandt had painted this scene, and I was keen to leaf through the various plates in my book to see if there was a plate of this scene. It is, as you would imagine, a magnificent painting. And as is so characteristic of Rembrandt, the Bible message appears in some very interesting little details. For example, round Jacob's aged shoulders is an animal skin, so reminiscent both of the way in which he had deceived his father and reminiscent of the fact that his sons had killed an animal in order to bloody Joseph's coat to deceive their father in turn. There is one little detail in which it seems to me Rembrandt is quite wrong. He portrays these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, as small children, perhaps misled by the fact that they seem to be brought to their grandfather's knees. But it's quite clear from the text that these were not small children, who might have been a little frightened of the old man, but certainly unembarrassed. They were at least older teenagers, if not already in their early 20s, perhaps being brought with some sense, perhaps of slight embarrassment, to the deathbed of their grandfather, because their father wanted them to hear his own father's blessing before they died. Joseph himself is what age, do you think? If you do the math, you will realize he is now 59 years old. He has had 17 years with his father. His father has had 25 long years living under the delusion that his son is dead. And now, in the marvelous providence of God, the father and the son have been brought together again in Egypt for the final 17 years of Jacob's life. And in this chapter, what Jacob is obviously doing is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as though they were his own sons. So some of the strange little details of this passage are part of an adoption procedure. Hence the expression we find later on in the scriptures, the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob is making them his own children and blessing them in this way with the blessing of God. Even if you weren't Rembrandt, but had some ability to use dark and light, shade and light in the way that Rembrandt does, you know where the light would be falling. It falls very obviously in this chapter on Jacob. And it focuses on two things, does this chapter. We might summarize these two things by saying, when you come to this chapter, you need to look and you need to listen. You need to look at Jacob's hands and you need to listen to Jacob's prayer. And I want us to do that for a few minutes, because what do you see when you look at Jacob's hands? The way this narrative is set up, I think, makes it perfectly clear. As the boys are brought in, Jacob, his sight has almost gone. He doesn't see and sense that the boys are here. And so he does what you could imagine an old man on his deathbed, pulling himself up with that last mighty effort to give a legacy to his son. He tells his son Joseph, in the hearing of the grandsons, the basic story of his life, and especially the story of how God dealt with his life. And as his hands are stretched out towards these boys as they're brought to him, it's almost as though the whole story of this man's life is caught up in this last act in which he lays his hands in blessing upon his grandsons. It's almost as though you can read off the palms of his hands the dealings of God with his soul and his response. Because in a strange way, this focus on Jacob's hands in this chapter alerts us to the way in which his hands have been such an expression of his soul, of his life, of his motives, all the way through. Because these are the hands that had stirred the stew, you remember, with which he had defrauded his brother of his inheritance. And these were the hands that he had carefully covered in animal skin as he had gone in to deceive his own father. And his own father had said to him, "My son, your voice is the voice of Jacob, but your hands, they are the hands of Esau." And then as he, in a sense, was exiled and came to Bethel, to Luz, and took that stone in that desert place and placed it under his head as a pillow that, in a way, humanly speaking, seemed to be the stimulus of a dream in which there was this vision of God, a ladder from the stone up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending, and the hope that this twister might still have the presence of God in his life. And these were the hands that had lifted the veil when he had been deceived into marrying Leah. And these were the hands that had held his beloved Rachel as she died in childbirth. These were the hands that had held the young son she wanted, called "Son of My Sorrow," Benoni. And he had said, "This will not be the son of your sorrow, but the son of my right hand," and had called him Benjamin. And these were the hands into which the bloodied robe of Joseph had been placed, that had brought these 25 long years of sorrow, until these were the hands that had at last gone round the neck of his favorite son, Joseph, after these 25 years, and embraced him. And now, doubtless old and frail, and probably trembling. They are reached out to the heads of his grandsons in order that he may pray for them the blessing of God that has attended his own long life. Of course, it's a striking thing that Jacob is given 25 chapters in the book of Genesis. Did you know that? There is no figure in the whole of the Bible who is given more chapters focusing on his life and family than this man. And of course, that is because his role in the great big picture is so significant. That's why when we sing the 46th Psalm, we sing, "The God of Jacob is our refuge." But written into his role in the big picture is his experience as an individual. And if you were to paint this picture yourself with some skill, I think I could give you a text to write underneath the long story of this man's life. Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more." It's a life of deceitfulness. It's a life of twistedness. It's a life of disappointment. It's a life of rebellion against God, even when God had dealt graciously with him. For these were the hands that had even wrestled with the angel of God and said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then in the midst of his loss of Joseph, he refused to hold on to God and his comforts, and we're told his soul refused to be comforted. But this man who let God, as it were, slip out of his hands could not slip out of the hands of the God who held him. And for him, there was grace that was greater than all his sin. It's unimaginable, really, isn't it? And that's the point of connectedness between his story and my story and your story. I don't know if you do what I sometimes do when I've been looking at, for example, somebody's hands are withered and aged and trembling, and I have a tendency when I leave them to turn and look at my own hands. See if my own hands are steady, or at my age are they beginning to tremble a little as I become elderly, if not senile. Look at your own hands for a moment, either literally or metaphorically. Let me ask you what's been in your hands. Congregation like this, there are some of us in whose hands the etching of deceit and willfulness and favoritism and rebellion against God, pushing him away, hands filled with disappointment, hands that have held tightly to our own willfulness rather than opening out to God's purposes, God's grace, God's blessing, hands that have tightly clenched themselves in our sorrow and pain and in our inability to yield to the Lord's providences, to kiss his rod, to taste his blessing. Hands that have cheated, hands that have been lonely, hands that have held multiplied sorrows, they're all here. The elderly Jacob is all over this room today, not least in those of us who are older, not least in those of us who are grandparents. Is it possible that there is grace and forgiveness and restoration and peace with God for you? Well, this is the message. Where sin has abounded, grace abounded all the more. And then do you see how the narrator draws our attention to something wholly unexpected that happens with these hands? As the boys are brought forward, Jacob crosses over his hands, and Joseph's instinct is to take his father's hands, because inwardly Joseph is saying, "Oh God, no, please, not again, not now." Because all down the generations, this has been the way, the favoritism, the reversing of the order of nature, the twistedness, the deceitfulness, the willfulness. And here his father is in his last hours, and it's clear here from the way in which Joseph responds and says, "No, not this way, my father." He's saying, "Oh God, will this curse never leave our family?" But do you see what Jacob says? He understands all that. Actually, he's not lost that little touch of favoritism, because you notice at the end of the passage it says, "By the way, Joseph, I've left something special for you that the other brothers aren't going to have." He's conscious that has been his instinct. But do you notice what he says to Joseph here in verse 19? His father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know." And you see what he's saying. He's saying, "My son, this is not the old family curse returning to haunt another generation. I know what I'm doing." It's as though he's saying, "I've an intimation from the Lord that this is his way, this is his purpose, that somehow or another, as it were, through the crossing of my hands, God means to bring forward his great work of salvation." He could have had no idea just how that would be fulfilled, could he? When our Lord Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why is the left hand of your judgment falling upon me?" To which the answer is, "I know, my son, I know. It is because the right hand of my blessing is going to fall upon those whose sins you now bear in your own body on the tree of Calvary." Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? That the Father made him to be sin for us, although he had no sin of his own, in order that through him he might make us his righteousness. That he would become poor, although he was rich, so that we would become rich, although we are spiritually poor. Or as Paul says so staggeringly in Galatians 3, the Lord Jesus became a curse for us in order that the blessing promised through Abraham might come to us. It's an intimation in his hands that he has discovered in God more grace than there is sin in him. That somehow God has a way of taking his sin in order to give him his blessing, and would ultimately do that as he crossed his hands on Calvary over his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are praying hands. But once you've looked at Jacob's hands, you need to listen to Jacob's lips. So let's turn from his hands to his prayer. What does he pray? Well, what would a grandfather pray? Privilege of being conscious, however short-sighted now, when these teenage grandsons are brought to him. What do you pray, grandfathers? There are many of us in this congregation who are grandfathers. You would give a world to have this moment, conscious with your grandsons, the end of your life. And I hope if you do have that moment, then the words that will come from your lips are, "May God bless you." What does Jacob mean when he says that? May God bless you. Bless, it seems to me, is one of the most devalued words in the English language. Our most common use of it is, well, it's a little different in South Carolina. Bless his little heart, or whatever the expression is. But probably in the English world, the most common use is when somebody sneezes. Bless you, we say. And we think very little of it. Except that's an expression that comes from the Middle Ages. Remember the children's game? At least it was played by girls, not by boys. They weren't allowed to play it when I was a youngster, when the girls would dance round singing a ring of roses, a pocket full of posies. A tissue, we all fall down. Lovely little game for nice girls in frocks. But it's actually a game that reenacts what happened in the plague. That children began to sneeze. That the reason for the petals is because of the smell of the plague. And a tissue, we all fall down, means this is a game about dying in the plague. And that's why we say bless you when somebody sneezes. Because the plague was regarded as an expression of the judgment curse of God. And so to say bless you was to say, may you be delivered from the judgment curse. May God come to you and give you life. Oh, may God pronounce his covenant blessing upon you. And that's what Jacob is doing. He's not saying, I hope you boys meet a nice girl somewhere like Rachel was, and that you have a happy family life and a decent job, and that not too many bad things happen to you. Grandfather is praying here for God's glorious, life-transforming, saving and life-focusing blessing upon these grandsons. Now, my dear friends, this is something if you're a grandfather or going to be a grandfather, isn't it? What are your aspirations? Is it the blessing of God? You know, sometimes like Jacob, we ourselves come to a point in our life where we wrestle with God and say, I won't let you go until you bless me. And then our hands get filled with other things. The stuff of our success, the business of this world. And it's all, my dear friends, so wretchedly ephemeral when it comes to the end of the day. If that's all we've got to pass on to our grandchildren, it's an empty bauble. But to be able to call upon the God of the universe, the God of Jacob, who comes to twisted, deceitful people like ourselves and shows us there is more grace in him than there is sin and deceit in us, and to be able to pray down the blessing of God upon our grandchildren. Far less upon our children. What a joy and privilege. That's how a man dies, a happy man, my friends. When he has prayed down eternal blessings that he himself has tasted, prays them down upon his offspring. But I wonder if you noticed something in what Jacob says. You maybe just slipped over it in our reading because the words are so familiar to you. They're actually probably among the first words of the Bible you ever memorized. I mean it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That you may have thought were words David invented, but he was just quoting Jacob. May the God who has been my shepherd similarly bless these children. What a thing to say, to be able to say it. And to be able to say it not because you have lived perfectly, not because there are no blots and stains in your life, not because you've lived a life in which you can sing at the end, either you did it your way or you have no regrets, but because you've tasted the grace of a gracious Heavenly Father, to be able to look back in all the ups and downs, in all the ins and outs, in all the darkness and light, in all the joys and sorrows, to be able to say, the Lord who has been my shepherd all the days of my life, may He be the shepherd of my grandsons too. And my, the Lord had been his shepherd, hadn't he? Made him lie down at Bethel and shown him his presence, wrestled with him at Jabbok and changed his life, led him in the right paths through deep darkness. He had been with him, and yes, he had prepared a table for Jacob in the presence of his enemies. And his cup he was able to say with all the sorrow of his life, my cup has run over. Goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And now, dear grandsons, I go to dwell in the house of my God forever, where, through his blessing, I trust we shall meet again. You know, Martin Luther once said about the 23rd Psalm that, among other things, it proves that real Christianity consists in your ability to use personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because he is with me. His rod and staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When David wrote that, he was simply quoting his great, 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 great ancestor, Jacob, who discovered that there is more grace in a forgiving God than there is sin in a rebellious man. And at the end, oh, happy day, happy, happy day, and he was able to say to his grandsons, he has been my shepherd all my days. You want to say that, don't you? You want to be that kind of grandfather. But your life has been a mess. You've sinned and failed. You've promised. You've reneged on the promises. Your life has been hampered by a deceitful heart, all kinds of things. And all your life long, whenever these things have risen again in your memory, you've just not been able to bear to think about them, largely because it's never really dawned on you, as perhaps it's dawning on you from Jacob's story in the midst of the Joseph story. You've never really thought there could be forgiveness for somebody like you, a grandfather like you. Well, Jacob's story tells you there is more grace in Christ than there has ever been failure in you. He is full of pardoning grace. And so here is the gospel in the life of an elderly man, pointing us to the blessing of our Savior. Won't you say with him, perhaps for the thousandth time, perhaps for the first time, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. I trust you, and I shall lack nothing. Thank God for such grace. Lord, we come to you. We are conscious of an entire personal biography of sin and failure. But we thank you for that greater biography of our Lord Jesus, who has so perfectly kept your law for those of us who have failed to do so, died the death of those who deserve that death, risen in glory and power to show that you have accepted his sacrifice in our place, and now comes to us and says to us, I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Lord Jesus, be our shepherd all the days of our lives, that at the end, even to our grandchildren, we may be able to speak of your faithfulness and pray for your blessing. And we ask this in your name. Amen.